Now then, the text I have tonight is a text that I love because it was a text of my own conversion. It's in Acts 4 and verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Lovely words, look at them again. Neither is there salvation, it's what we all want, in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So it is possible for a soul to be saved. We may try many ways, but there is one God-given way, and why don't we respond to it? It's a lovely verse, and there is so much in it. However, the background, I cannot ignore the background, because there's a setting to it, and why those words were said. And the background is a very lovely one. It goes back to the previous chapter, and in this chapter, we find that there is one single event, and this event causes an incredible outburst. Now, you wouldn't have thought it would have done so, but it did. Peter and John, two of the disciples, were going to worship God, and they were going to the temple. It was as simple as that. Well, you know, very often, the most dramatic things in our lives happen suddenly, and one little event can change the course of a life. We know that is true, don't we? And there they were on the way to the temple, and they passed a man. He was a lame man, and everybody knew him because he'd been there for years. He'd been brought there, and a person who was disabled in those times, all they could do was to beg. It was their only hope of livelihood. And he sits there begging. Now, it's not an unusual scene. It's a very ordinary, commonplace scene, particularly at that time. And he asked them for money, for alms, something that might help him, something that might bring a little comfort into his very miserable life. Then we are told, and Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none." So in other words, nothing, as far as that's concerned. "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, I give thee." Very beautiful. I haven't any money. I haven't any silver. I haven't any gold. But that which I've got, I'll give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Now, what do you think would be his greatest desire? His greatest desire would be the impossible, to walk again. That would be his greatest desire. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And it happened. It happened. Remember, these miracles were particularly so in the beginning of the church, and God allowed these signs, wonders, miracles. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew it was he which had sat for alms at the beautiful gate, that was the name of the gate, at the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. They said, "Well, this is incredible. We've not seen anything like this. This is a remarkable thing. Here's this man. We know him. We know his parents. We know all about him. We know the pathetic state he's in. We've often given him something. And here, he's walking. He's not only walking, he's a bit excited. And he's leaping, and he's speaking, and he's talking about God." Now, that's the situation. In verse 12, they address the people and say, "Why are you so surprised? Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Surely, look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power and holiness we have made this man walk." Now, haven't you worked this out? No man has the power to do that. Peter says, and John says, "I could never have made that man walk." Can't you see there is more to what we're saying than you've ever thought or imagined? There is a greater power involved here than you've ever considered. Can you not see that behind all this is God? So they pointed them to God. And then they begin to describe God, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, words that were familiar to them. They were not strange words. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom you delivered up and desired him and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. You know what you did with him? God sent his son. Did you realize he was his son? You'd have nothing to do with him. You denied him before Pilate, even when Pilate was willing to be lenient. And when Pilate was even to give you an opportunity to let him go, you denied him and desired his death. And this is what you did. And killed, now listen to this, and killed the Prince of Life. Strange words. How can you kill the Prince of Life? And killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead. But you couldn't laugh on long. And you see, you know he's been raised from the dead. There have been many resurrection appearances. Many have seen him and are talking about him. Who do you think raised him? We didn't raise him. God raised him from the dead. What was your desire? Sadducees, Pharisees, and all the rest of them, and the formal religion of the time. Your idea as formal religion of Judaism was to crush all this and quieten all this. You denied him. You had him killed. But the power of God raised him. Then he comes really to his theme here, the writer. It's all to do with a name. Now, what's in a name? Well, it's a great deal. In this name, this miracle has been performed. This name that touches the heart of God. This name whom angels adore, this name that should mean everything to us, the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Then in verse 18, in that particular chapter 3, it says, but these things which God before had showed by the mouth of the prophets, you should have known that Christ should suffer, and he has so fulfilled. Read your Isaiah, read Jeremiah, read the prophets. Didn't you know that a Messiah was coming? Didn't you know that he would suffer? They knew the scriptures. Didn't you know that Isaiah said he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities? And there is a vivid description in Psalm 22 of the crucifixion. You knew these things. You know your scriptures, and your children know them off by heart. Do you not know that? And can you not see? It has been fulfilled. In the light of that, he makes an appeal. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins might be blotted out. What a lovely invitation. He's speaking to people that hated the very sound of the name of Jesus, who would, if they could, put him to death again, if they could. He's speaking to them, and he's saying, come now. Here is an opportunity even for you, that you might be converted, and that even your heinous sins might be forgiven. I wonder how they felt. Well, who were they? Annas and Caiaphas and Alexander and all that same family. Then in the next chapter, they say, well, we are curious. We are curious about what has happened, because they said amongst each other, we can't deny it. Everybody knows that this lame man was genuinely lame. He wasn't a kind of an act that you got somebody to pretend to be lame and then suddenly jump up and everybody signed and say, well, this is a wonderful thing, and they'd never seen him before. Everybody knew him. There was no doubt about this man's inability, this affliction. So we cannot deny that. How can we quieten it? You know, their hatred was such. How can we quiet that in case the people believe? A strange thing. How far hatred can go. Yet they wanted to know, and they said in verse 7, as I read that chapter, by what power or by what name have you done this? What's the secret? Where do you get that power? What name did you use that gave this man the ability to walk? Tell us a secret. We are quite interested in that. And we'd appreciate if you would tell us. And so they replied. Now, all this is background, which is it's a very interesting background. It's a wonderful story. And this was the reply of Peter and John in verses 10, 11, 12. Be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name, if you want to know the name, here it is, no secret, by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, he reminds them again, whom God raised from the dead, he reminds them again, when by him doth this man stand before you whole. This is why. This is no ordinary name. This is the name of the Son of God whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. In that name, this man stands complete in your sight. This is a stone. Then he describes Jesus Christ then as a kind of a foundation stone. And you'll understand why as I go on here. This is a stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is a salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. He says, this is the full picture. God has given you a foundation stone for a great church. And as you are messing about this rock and that rock, you saw Jesus Christ, you saw God's foundation stone, if you could, you dismissed it, or may even push it aside, and say, we'll not have that stone. Yet the stone that you refused was God's chosen stone to be the bedrock of his church. That's what you have done. So these men are brave. They're incredibly brave. So that out of this simple incident, where shall we go? We go to chapel, go to church, we go to the temple. We'll go at the time of the service. They see a man begging. Nothing extraordinary in that. He's begging for money. They have no money, but they give them what they can, give in the name of Jesus. And he's able to walk. And this upsets the whole scene. That's what we have here. And you see, this gospel has always been a disturbing one. And men have always done their best. Even milder forms of Christianity that ignore the foundation stone. Anything and everything so that we can avoid this person. Now then, let me come to my text. The person of Christ, or if you like, the foundation stone. God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. In chapter 4, verse 10, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God has raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand before you whole. Now, the stone, the foundation stone, is Christ. If our church here decided that we would carry on with our services and sing our hymns, but remove our faith in the deity of Christ, merely regard him as a prophet or a man or something like that, we would carry on, probably for a while, but as a functioning spiritual church, it would have collapsed. It would be a non-event. You've heard of dead stars. There are stars in the heavens that have lost their luster. They no longer shine, but they still chase about the place. A church can be the same, where it has rejected its foundation stone, but still goes on, but it has no luster. It never disturbs anybody. It never worries anybody. It never convicts anybody, and it never saves anybody. This is what he's saying about them. It's a big thing to say. You realize the Son of God was crucified and raised from the dead is described as a stone. Then in verse 11 we have this remarkable verse. This is a stone which was set at naught of you builders. Who are you? Sadducees, Pharisees, organized religion. Who are you? Are you not builders? Are you not supposed to be building the faith of God? Yet you are dismissive of this stone. You said it's a nothing. It's a non-event. Yet, whether you like it or not, it has become the head of the corner. You cannot change that. Because you see, God has brought this great foundation stone, and upon this rock and this stone, he will build his church, and nothing you do and nothing you say will ever affect that. Now then, let's look at this stone again. And still thinking Peter and John here, and the words of Peter. Now, in the epistles of Peter, there's a kind of a cross-reference here. In 1 Peter 2, verses 4 to 7, he describes then, in a little detail, to whom coming, when you believe, is like coming unto a living stone. It's a lovely picture, isn't it? He's got this very much in mind. Here's a stone the builders rejected. Here is a foundation stone. And as you come to this person and you believe in him, it's as if you're coming to something that is alive. And as you join it, you become a living stone as well. And part of a spiritual church. You still remain a person, of course. But you are part of a spiritual edifice. As if you were coming to a living stone. Because this stone is the one that is alive. To whom coming as unto a living stone. Disallowed, here he is again. Disallowed indeed of men. Dismissed by men. But chosen of God. And precious. How much you think God the Father thinks of his Son? Does he not love him? Is he not everything to him? And in immensely and incredibly precious in his sight, to whom coming. He also, then he says, chosen of God and precious. Now he says, to everybody that comes, what happens to you? He also, as lively stones, as you come to him, are built up a spiritual house. You belong. Before you are of no fixed abode, if God should ask you, what is your spiritual address tonight? You'd have to say, of no fixed abode. Have this little thought and that little thought. This philosophy and this idea. And wandering from one little thing to another. Or this is what my father thought. And this is what my father before him thought. And this is how I think. And this is what I think is common sense. And we have this. Yet, as far as God is concerned, of no fixed abode. But listen to this. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house. So you're able to say, where do you live? In Christ. Is it a solid building? Christ is its foundation. And I stand firmly there, on that address, and in that place, and in that relationship. Then he begins to describe a Christian, an holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore, also it is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore that believe, he is precious. Now listen to that. He's coming back now to Jesus Christ. And he's saying, you know, you can get this in the Old Testament as well, when he's prophesied. And he says, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. What kind of stone? Oh, it's an elect one. It's a chosen one. Elect. Is it worthwhile? It's precious. And he that believeth, not we leave the thought of stone, because it's a person, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Now, have you ever been confounded? Let me use another word for it, nonplussed. When you've said something or done something you shouldn't have, and you don't think you're going to be caught, and quite unexpectedly, before other people, somebody saw you, somebody heard you, and they blurted out, and you're so taken by surprise, as you're nonplussed, and guilt is written all over you, as you don't know where to look, or to say, or what to do, when you blush. Not many people blush today, but there was a time when you used to blush. We've almost forgotten how to blush today. But in that kind of situation, we blush, of course, and yet you haven't said anything or admitted to it. He says, if you're a believer, in the day of judgment, you'll not be nonplussed. You'll not be confounded. You'll not be in a mess. Why? Because you came to my dear son. You came to this precious living stone. Paul puts it like this in 1 Corinthians 3:11. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ, that is the Son of God, his deity, his humanity, the only begotten Son of God. The Christian faith, if your interpretation of Christianity is, when people are not, and you've all heard these words, they say, he didn't go to church, he didn't believe much, but if ever there was a Christian that trod God's earth, he was a Christian. Because he was good, because he was nice. You know, we talk like that. Well, if Christ is not in our Christianity, it collapses. Totally. It has no foundation stone. If we have a Christless Christianity, it is bound to collapse and has no value. That's the first point. And second is this, the purpose of Christ. This is all to do with salvation. Neither is there salvation in any other name whereby we must be saved. Now then, we're thinking now of a name. You know, very often we use names, don't we? We say, do you know who I know? Very often when you meet a person that you want to get to know, and you try to say a name you have in common, and then the other person's face lights, oh, you know them, oh, do come in. Of course I know him. And you feel there is a kind of an opening because you have something in common. There's a great deal in a name. What do you think of his name? I don't mean as a name. What do you think of him? What are your thoughts tonight of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you think he was just, let me give our famous word for our century, nice? Think that? Lovely? Do you think that? Or do you think he came just to have a look around? If he came to do what the Bible said, we dare not ignore it. Because we're answerable. We're thinking creatures. We dare not. If it's wrong, it doesn't matter. But if the Bible is right, and the martyrs have not died in vain, and his crucifixion was not just an exercise by cruel men, but more than that, then we have to consider it seriously. Then what is its meaning? Then Peter, in Acts 2 verse 38, to go back a little, I can use this verse, is Peter still speaking. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. We are given immediately there, Peter knew exactly the meaning of the life and death of Jesus Christ. He knew exactly. He wasn't vague about it. He wasn't muddled about it. He was clear. Let me take you to his writings in his letters in 1 Peter 1 and verse 18. And maybe this is one of the clearest and the good ones. If you want to understand why Jesus came. Now then, it is to save. Or what is saving? Well, you cannot use another word. Some people don't like it, but I think it's a good word. We know what it means to save money. We know what it means to be saved from an awkward situation. We know what it means if our life has been in great peril. We know what it means to be saved from that. We understand the meaning saved. But the saved here is to be spiritually rescued from a terrible end. The worst thing that can be true of a soul is to be rejected of God and to be lost. The most blissful thing that can be an experience of a soul is to be accepted. And this is why Peter's concerned. This is why Paul is concerned. This is why these apostles are concerned. Let me read you then the words of Peter. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Let me explain that. To be redeemed, the same thing as being saved. Let me use the word redeemed. You know the word redeemed. Take a pawn shop, for example, and if you have ever, this generation doesn't know about it, but I come from a generation of the 30s and the Great Depression, and the pawn shops meant a great deal to the families then, when you would take a precious article there, and you had to pay buyers back at great price, at great interest. So what we understood the word redemption. We knew what redeeming meant. It was meant getting something back that was precious at great cost. So in the gospel is getting back something precious, our souls, at great cost. So it's talking about the salvation of the soul. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold. There's our link with our text, if you like. So you cannot go to God and say, look at the money I've given to the church. Look at the money I've given to the poor. Look at the money I've given to those who collect for various reliefs. And commendably so. That's all right. But that does not buy salvation. You cannot make a bargain with God and say, I'll give you so much, and you guarantee me a place in heaven, or look out. God is God. In one place it describes us as a vapor. The original word is a sigh. What are we? Even if you're little 90 or more, a sigh. So. And the place thereof shall know it no more, whoever we are. Not by silver and gold from your vain conversation, from your foolish lives, from your sinful lives. But there is a way. With the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now, do you know what he's doing? Peter's a Jew. And Peter would know the meaning of a lamb in the Old Testament. And you're familiar with it by your scriptures. They would choose a lamb as perfect a little animal as you could get. And the high priest, yearly would do this, would put his hands on the nape of the little creature's neck and kill it. And its blood would be taken into the Holy of Holies. And there was a kind of a box, like we call it the Ark of the Covenant, which contained the Ten Commandments. And sprinkled the blood around the ark and over it. It was a kind of a symbol. It did not forgive sins. A symbol. John the Baptist then, when he saw Jesus Christ, said, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Now what is he? He's a stone. He's a person. He's a lamb, yes, he's all that. This person is a foundation stone, and he has the purity, and far more pure than any lamb, because in him there is no sin. Now then, do you remember when we sang a little earlier on, one of the hymns, well, they're our favorite hymns, aren't they? And this is one that is so well known. When I survey the wondrous cross, this is more than looking, isn't it? You know, when you're going to the country, and if you went to North Wales or West Wales or somewhere like that, and somebody's showing you a beauty spot, you don't say, well, yes, I've seen that now, and you go. You look, don't you? You survey the panoramic view. You survey. You're having a good look, and you stay there, and you think, how beautiful is the work of thy hands, O God? Or you may look on certain nights when it's dark and the stars are out, and you look at the skies, I don't think I'd ever notice the skies. And since I was a little boy during the war, and the blackout, and we noticed the sky and the stars when I consider the heavens. Thy work. But I don't want you to look up or around. I want you to look on a little hill called Calvary, and a particular spot on that hill, there is a cross. And so we're not going to have a panoramic view, but a direct one. When I survey the cross, no, I'm wrong. When I survey the wondrous cross, this is no ordinary cross. I don't mean the wood was different. The person on that cross made a difference to this cross. When I survey the wondrous cross, now listen, there it is. You have killed the Prince of Life, on which the Prince of Glory died. How come? How can the Prince of Glory, how can the second person of the Trinity, how can the Author of Life, how can he die? Now, the wages of sin is death. You may be an outrageous sinner, you may be a nice sinner, but you fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. What does Jesus Christ do? He comes and takes on humanity without sin. But he is willing to be our representative, our federal head. And he is crucified. Yes, men do the crucifying. Men do their worst. But although that is important, it is incidental in as far as what God is doing. God is pouring his wrath on his own son, because his own son has been chosen to represent sinful men and women, and all the punishment is being poured upon him. So much so, you can't divide the Trinity up. He says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? If you want to know the answer, read Psalm 22. It is because God is holy, and he cannot accept a person, whoever we are, without sin. We must, first of all, be made clean. Where are we made clean? When you appreciate what he's done. Honestly, now, can you turn it by? Can you see why it's very sad? It's very tragic, it's very horrible. They spat on him, very rude. They said unkind things, how uncouth. What is your view of that cross? Have you surveyed it? He pays the wages of sin in our stead. My richest gain, I count but loss and poor contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast. We're boastful little creatures. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See, he's still surveying. See, from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? This is the foundation stone. What are you going to do with it? You might not like the stone, but this is God's stone, where Jesus Christ is the foundation of our hope. And it is through repenting of our sin and putting our faith in Jesus Christ that we belong and we are forgiven and we have an address. And we are no longer of no fixed abode. Behold the Lamb of God. What will you do? Then lastly, the power of Christ. His name, none other name. Be it known unto you all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom he crucified, whom God hath raised from the dead. This name, and not by any other name. Now that's saying a lot. Can that be right? The words of Jesus, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. And I say, but God, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. And when we come, and when we trust our soul to him, and become recipients of the forgiveness of sins, did you know you're saved? Then, you're saved. You say, that's a very boastful thing. If a person should say, are you saved? And you say, usually people say, I hope so. That's a boastful thing to say. I hope so. What do you mean, I hope so? Well, I haven't done any harm, I've done my best. Depending on themselves. If you ask another person, are you saved? And he says, yes, I am. That's a boastful thing to say. No, it's not. Because he did it for me. I only boast in him. There's a vast difference. We boast of him. He's our only boast. Shall we try something else? The verse says, neither is there salvation in any other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. So in that time, and life goes like that. You know, we wait for ages for our holidays and they're gone as if they'd never been. And so will our lives be. They'll be gone. And before we know where we are, we're facing God as judge or as father. And supposing we could put it like this. He said, tell me, what was your address on earth? Of no fixed abode. Depart from me. And if we can say, yes, my address was, I lived on a foundation stone called Jesus Christ. And there was that time in my life when I trusted the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then God would say, you're mine. You're mine. And I am yours. We are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Do you know, when I heard this verse, shortly before I came to the Lord, I was beginning to understand it. And I remember my reaction. This is too good to be true. I've been searching so long, wanting so long to have peace with God. Entering a profession I was terrified of, a schoolmaster I loved teaching. I was terrified of public speaking in front of grown-ups. And I thought, if I do that, maybe it'll please him. That did not please him. But somehow, in his mercy, something happened. When at last, and I remember saying, it is too good to be true, but it is true. And if it is true, it demands my soul, my life, my all. Am I not right? He gave his all. We cannot be meager in our response. We cannot be mean in our response if we are genuine. I finish with this hymn. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Every tongue confess him, King of glory now. 'Tis the Father's pleasure we should call him Lord. Who from the beginning was the mighty word, humbled for a season to receive a name from the lips of sinners unto whom he came. Faithfully he bore it spotless to the last, brought it back victorious when from death he passed. Name him, brothers, name him, with love strong as death, but with awe and wonder, and with bated breath. He is God the Saviour. He is Christ the Lord. Ever to be worshipped, trusted and adored. In your hearts enthrone him. There let him subdue all that is not holy, all that is not true. Crown him as your captain in temptation's hour. Let his will enfold you in its light and power. Brothers, sisters, this Lord Jesus shall return again with his Father's glory, with his angel train, for all wreaths of empire meet upon his brow, and our hearts confess him King of glory now. When you survey the wondrous cross, what does your soul see? Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we worship and we praise thee, and we thank thee for thy goodness to us, and ask thy blessing upon our immortal souls, and pray, Father, whilst it is still a season of grace, a day of repentance, we pray that we might find grace. For thy name's sake, amen.